Well, if you have your Bible, please do turn with me to Psalm 119, verse 121. We're going to be looking at verses 121 to 128. Eight, as you would say. I was once preaching in Wisconsin, and I said the text was Deuteronomy 8, and everyone looked totally blank. And I was like, what? Because you all have an accent, I need to translate for you. So that is Psalm 119, 121 to 128. I'll start by reading it. This is God's word. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. This is God's word. Well, it's my understanding that you've been in Psalm 119 now already for several Sunday evenings. So you've already seen that this is a long but remarkably focused psalm in which the author expresses his sheer delight in God's word and in God, the author of that word. When it comes to the content of what is in this psalm, it is pretty easy to understand. 176 verses, every one of them, apart from two or three, contains some expression of the author's joy and appreciation for God's word. The content is pretty straightforward. So perhaps a more fruitful question for us to consider is that of the intent of the psalm. What do I mean by that? Well, that is, why is this psalm here in our Bibles? What is God's intention in including this psalm for us to read? What does God want to get done in our lives through it? Why does God want us to come into contact with 176 verses of the author's raw delight in God's word? Well, when you step back and view the psalm as a whole, the answer becomes quite clear. Psalm 119 seems to be in our Bibles to stir up our love for and devotion to God's word. And by way of introduction, let me say that this psalm gets that done in three primary ways. How does Psalm 119 stir up our love for and devotion to God's word? Well, first, by exposing us to the infectious passion of the author for God and his word. God is exposing us to the author's passion for God's word. Passion is infectious. It's one of those things that is better caught than taught. And in this psalm, when verse after verse expresses the author's sheer delight in God's word, the cumulative effect is powerful. Listen to just a sample of verses expressing this passion for God's word. Verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Verse 47, I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. 167, my soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. And when you are exposed to just verse after verse of that passion, I think we're to read it and we're to be brought low and we're to almost say, Lord, I'm not quite there, but I want to be. I want that to be my heart for your word. I want to be saying, I love your law. I love your word. It's my delight. I think you read Psalm 119 and you're to catch the passion. This also stirs up our devotion, secondly, by reminding us repeatedly of what God's word can do in our lives. Over and over again, we are told of the efficacious power of God's word to get things done in our lives. Again, just summarizing a sample of things that the psalm says God's word does in our lives. It guides and directs us, like a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. God's word brings us comfort in our affliction. It keeps our way pure. It guards us from sin. It gives us wisdom and understanding. It produces joy and delight, peace and hope. It revives us and brings new life. And again, when we come into contact with that barrage of statements about what God's word can do in our lives, we're to come away and say, well, I want that. And if being exposed to God's Torah, his instruction, will do all that in my life, oh, I want to be more devoted to this book. But then thirdly, this psalm stirs up our devotion by exemplifying how we can wield God's word, that is, use it practically to our benefit in difficult circumstances. What do I mean by that? Well, for example, there's a section in verses 9 to 16 that seems to speak into the situation of people being particularly tempted by sin. And the author exemplifies how we can use the word of God to help us in our fight against sin. So verses 9 to 16 are full of instruction for how we use the Bible to fight off sin. We store it in our hearts that we might not sin against God. We fix our eyes on his ways. We don't neglect his word. And so there are a few really practical and helpful sections like that that are given to help us wield the word well in the various trials of life. And this, I would argue, is the very clear purpose of the little section we're focusing on this evening, from verses 121 to 128. This is a section of the psalm that teaches us how to use God's word practically when we are feeling pressed down by life. When your life is stressful and hard. And for those who like a main lesson to be expressed in a nice statement, maybe this isn't the nicest statement, but here's the main lesson of this section of Psalm 119. When you are feeling hard-pressed, seek strength in God's word, for these are the words of eternal life. So the first thing we meet in this section of the psalm is a man praying under pressure. It's clear in the opening two verses, 121 and 122, the psalmist is in a hard place as he is praying this. Look at his language and the requests he makes. Verse 121, do not leave me to my oppressors. Verse 122, give me a pledge of good, that is, assurance that everything will turn out okay. Let not the insolent oppress me. Verse 123, my eyes long, they almost fail with longing for your salvation. The setting is clear. The author in verses 121 and 122 is clearly feeling oppressed. That word oppressed means literally pressed down. When he says in verse 121 I've done what is just and right. He means, I haven't done anything to my oppressors to deserve their cruelty, but they're coming at me in a way that is intimidating. People and the circumstances around him are making him feel weighed down on. And I wonder, have you ever been in a place like this? Where just circumstances and hard things, you actually feel them pressing you down. The fact that the psalmist doesn't name what is oppressing him is actually helpful to us. I think it invites us to put our own hard situations into the unnamed trial. And you know this, we can be oppressed by hard relationships, family things that aren't as we want them to be. We can be oppressed by just stress at work, or just busyness, deadlines, a hard boss. We can be oppressed by our poor health, by anxiety and mental health struggles. We can even be oppressed by a sense that God is against us and far away. It's very interesting to me that verses 121 and 122 are two of the only very few verses that do not mention explicitly the various words for God's word in the psalm. And I think on a literary level, that heightens the sense of oppression and even a felt sense of the absence of God at the start of this section of this psalm. So what does the author do in this period of pressure? Well, he makes three main moves that are instructive for us when we find ourselves hard-pressed. Here's where we get all the practical help on what we do to use the word practically when we're pressed down. What does the psalmist do? First of all, he fixes his faith eyes on God's righteous promises. He fixes his faith, that is faith, eyes on God's righteous promises. Verse 123. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. I left Belfast on Thursday morning past, and I won't be back home until Wednesday morning. That means 6 nights away from my family. My two boys are kind of at that early teenager stage, so I don't think they'll miss me too much or express too much excitement to see me come back. The first thing they will ask is, what did you bring me? But my wee daughter Grace is 9. And she's still young enough to express excitement in seeing Daddy. Not just what I will give her. See, I promised that I'd come back home. I'd come back to be with her. And I know on Wednesday she will be looking with longing for me to come back as I said I would. Her little eyes will be looking with longing up our street, waiting for my car to drive in. The psalmist says, Lord, I'm longing for you to come through for me. I'm longing for you to come to help me, to fulfill your righteous promise. I'm looking for you to come and fulfill your righteous promise. Now, what would he have understood that promise to be? What did he mean when he said, Lord, I'm waiting for you to fulfill your righteous promise? Promise. What promise did God make that the psalmist was looking for God to fulfill? Well, this is the promise of God's covenantal blessing that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. God promised that he would bless his people and be with them as their God, and that he would help them, and that he would strengthen them, and that he would never leave them or never forsake them. The author is going to God's word. He's taking the promises that God has made. And he's fixing the eyes of his faith on those promises. And he's longing for God to break into his situation with fresh blessing and help. This is something we can and must do when we are feeling hard-pressed. We take the promises of God and we fix the eyes of our longing faith on them, and we ask God to be faithful to do what he has promised. Now, what promises can we fix our eyes on and apply our faith to with faith-filled longing? Well, we know that all of God's promises are yes and amen for us in Christ. So really, you can take all of the promises God has made in his word and in Christ claim them as your own. Here are two that I go to over and over again. When I'm hard pressed, here are the promises that I put my faith eyes of longing onto. The first, Isaiah 41:10. The context was God's people were anxious about the future, not sure what was happening. And God speaks to them in Isaiah 41:10. He says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. And I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And see, when I'm sitting in meetings right now for our building project and people are looking to me and saying, "What should we do?" I'm looking to the Lord and saying, "Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. And you said you'll strengthen me and you'll help me and you'll uphold me with your righteous right hand. I need you, Lord, to do what you've said." Secondly, here's where I go to over and over again. Romans 8:28. Lots of eights there, aren't there? "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, as I explained, we're hopefully going to start a building project at Great Vic soon. But one of the problems with our site is it's quite mushy. The Blackstaff River in Belfast runs underneath us, and you're on mush. So before we can build anything, we need to do what is called pile our site. That is, we need to drive these big steel girders, about 30 of them, down into the mush to give us something stable to build on. Now, often in life, things can just hit us. Unexpected situations, difficult circumstances can just whack into us and reduce our hearts to mush. And you just feel so unstable. In such times, we need steel girders of God's truth driven down into our hearts to give stability in the mush. And here's the way I take three stabilizing truths from Romans 8:28, and I drive them down into my heart when I'm worried and fearful about what's ahead. Here's how I turn Romans 8:28 into something very, very helpful. I say, first steel girder, God is sovereign. Second, God is good. Third, God has a good plan. And then I add, even in this. And all I'm doing there is taking the promise of Romans 8:28. God is sovereign over all. He always works for good. And he always has a good plan. And so those steel girders of truth just stabilize me. And my eyes of faith just look to them whenever I am oppressed, pressed down. And so when you put Romans 8:28 and Isaiah 41:10 together, you find strength. And this is exactly what Peter told us we are to do with God's promises. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he said, "God has given us his very great and precious promises so that we can make our way through a fallen and corrupt world and not make shipwreck of our faith." So the first thing the psalmist models for us here is when you're oppressed, fix your faith eyes on God's very great and precious promises. But secondly, he asks for God to give him not just an understanding of his word and his promises, but a lived experience of his word and promises. What do I mean by that? Well, let's consider this for a moment. In verses 124 and 5, the psalmist asks God to love him by teaching him his statutes and giving him understanding that he might know God's ways. If you look there at verse 125, I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. That word know is what I want us to fix our eyes on for just a few moments. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. That word know in Hebrew is a dense word. It has a wide range of meaning, but it often speaks of a very personal kind of knowing, an intimate knowing. So in Genesis 4:1, for example, we read, Adam knew Eve and they had a son. So they're speaking of sexual intimacy. So this word knowing, it is a knowledge that is not just understood in the mind, but is experienced deep in the heart. When the psalmist prays, teach me your statutes, give me understanding that I may know your testimonies, he's saying, Lord, I don't want to just know your truths in an academic, cerebral way. I want to experience them deep in my soul. Imagine a bright chemistry student who never tasted honey. You give him a jar, but he's not allowed to taste it. He is to analyze it. He's to identify what it is made of, its chemical makeup. You even ask him to do a PhD in the composition of honey. And so he devotes 3 years of his life to nothing but analyzing this jar of honey and discovers that the compounds mean academically and theoretically that it would probably be sweet. It's a superfood. Bees have to work really hard and give their lives just to produce a tiny amount of it. But the whole time, he never tastes it. He could tell you all about honey on an academic level. He could tell you it is a scientific fact that honey is sweet. But if he hasn't tasted it, does he know the sweetness of it? You know, it's one thing to know the theology of God as Father. We could talk about the theology of eternal generation of the Son, spiration of the Spirit, the Father not begotten. We could analyze the doctrine of God the Father as part of our Trinitarian theology. And that's a good thing to do. But it's a whole other thing. When you've been just crumpled by a trial and you're spiritually in the fetal position, it's something else to know the fatherliness of God as an experienced reality in that moment. It's one thing to analyze Christology and soteriology, how God saves us and the nature and the person and work of Jesus Christ. But it's another thing completely to know the sheer relief of having your sins forgiven. It's one thing to know that God is omnipresent. It's another thing to experience his personal presence with you when you pray. I love turning doctrine into meaningful, lived out, real life blessing and benefit. So the doctrine of the omnipresence of God, for example. You might think it means that God is fully present everywhere at all times. But what does that mean? Do you know what? How I understand the doctrine of omnipresence to meet me in my life? When I pray, God is so incredibly amazing and infinite and immense that somehow he can give me his full attention like it's only me. Because he's omnipresent. When I had young kids, I had run around at church, my wife and I, we had half conversations with everyone because we were trying to stop our kids from climbing onto the drum kit or something and making a racket. God doesn't have to be all distracted as the billions of people pray to him because he's omnipresent, fully present with me as I pray. It's such a blessing. So we don't want to just see God as good with the eyes of our minds. We want to taste that God is good with the taste buds of our souls. Let me just state it like this. The great doctrines we profess are not just truths to be known in the mind. they are realities to be entered into and enjoyed, especially the doctrine of union with Christ. All the blessings and benefits we have because we are joined to Jesus by faith, that is not just a doctrine to be understood, that is a reality to be entered into and enjoyed every day. The psalmist is teaching us, in times of tribulation, don't just ask for insight and understanding. Ask for insight and understanding that you may know God more in the midst of your trial. Isn't that what Job concluded at the end of the book when he said, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you"? But be careful with this. I think we always have to say this. Feelings or those experiences can be inherently feeble and fleeting. Apply your faith to the truths of God's word. He will be with me. This is true whether you feel it or not. The facts don't change, but we know our feelings wax and wane. And so I think there's just a simple takeaway from us in light of what the psalmist is doing here. There's a difference between just reading your Bible to read it and reading it to be ministered to by God. The word is to be experienced, not just held in the brain. And for this, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. We need illumination. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us the Spirit takes spiritual truths and interprets them to those who are spiritual. The psalmist is telling us that we should read the Bible spiritually, with longing in our hearts, asking God for insight and understanding that we might know him very intimately. Well, the psalmist has demonstrated what it is to fix our faith eyes on God's righteous promises. He's demonstrated asking God to give us understanding that we might know the lived reality of those truths and those promises. But now finally, he asks God to act for him, but commits to walking in God's ways while he waits. Verse 126 is another expression of longing. It is time for God to act, for your law has been broken. The psalmist is longing for God to act, but not just because he's personally being oppressed now, but because he is burdened that God's law is being broken. In verses 126 to 128, he's essentially saying, "God, I know you will act in holy judgment to deal with lawbreakers. And as I wait on you to do that, I'm going to keep loving your commandments. I'm going to keep trusting that your ways are right. And I'm going to shun, even hate, every false way." He's in a place of waiting and trusting. And let's be honest, we as God's people often find ourselves in similar places, waiting and trusting. Back in 1894, Andrew Murray wrote a 30-day devotional on the subject waiting on God. On day 8, he says, "One of the chief needs in our waiting upon God, one of the deepest secrets of its blessedness and blessing, is a quiet, confident persuasion that it is not in vain. Courage to believe that God will hear and help, that we are waiting on a God who could never disappoint his people." And while we wait, we don't ever buy the lie of Satan, when things are hard, that God is not being good to us. So here are three ways the psalmist uses the word when hard pressed. Fixes his faith eyes on God's promises, asks that he would know those promises experientially, and he commits to walking according to God's word as he waits for God to act for him in a significant way. But as we close, we cannot leave this section of the psalm without saying something about the expression of longing in the psalm. It really is the dominant note. Did you notice it? Verse 122, he asks for God to give him a pledge of good. That is, some kind of guarantee that God will be good to him. Verse 123, he says his eyes are longing for God's salvation and that he's waiting for God to fulfill his promise to bring blessing. Verse 126, he longs for God to act and to do something that finally puts away oppression and brings rest. And here we see, even in this little section of Psalm 119, the yearning of the whole of the Old Testament for God to act and bring that pledge, that salvation, that action that would rescue ultimately from oppression. And of course, God did give a pledge of good. He did bring salvation. He did fulfill his righteous promise. And he did all of that in the incarnation and the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus came to bring deliverance from the worst oppression we were under, the oppression of sin. We were pressed down under it without a hope. And then God acted. And God gave us the pledge, the guarantee of his goodness. He fulfilled every righteous promise in Jesus. And brothers and sisters, all the longings of our weary hearts in our trials find satisfaction in him alone. As Dr. Bickie so excellently shared with us this morning, in him is everything we need. Do you remember in John 6 when Jesus taught some hard things and lots of his followers started to leave him? What did he say to the 12 disciples? Are you going to go away too? What did Simon Peter say? Lord, to whom else can we go? You have the words of life. This is what the author of this section of Psalm 119 is saying too. When you're feeling hard-pressed, seek strength in God's word, for these words are the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing Psalm 119 is. And here, just a few verses of the whole. And Father, here we see so much practical help to guide us when we are feeling pressed, trusting in your promises, asking for you to really illuminate them to us, that we experience them deep, and then waiting on you and on your word as we trust you. Father, thank you for how even this little section of the psalm is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the surety and the pledge. He's the fulfillment of salvation. He is the one who has fulfilled every promise. They're all yes for us in him. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.